looking in Genesis chapter 3 during the season, looking at the very first announcement of the birth of Jesus Christ, and of course also looking at why Christ was born by looking at the very first sin as well. So Genesis chapter 3, our focus is going to be on verses 8 through 13. But I'll read from verse 1 to verse 15. Hear God's holy word. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "Yea, eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord said to the woman, 'What is this you've done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" Thus far the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers, the flower fails. The word of our God endures forever. Let's pray for his blessing. Our Heavenly Father, how we do thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness. We thank you that you've not left us in the dark without knowing what you require of us. Thank you that you sent your Son into the world. Lord, grant your blessing now as your word has been read and as it is to be proclaimed. Lord, help us to hear and apply that word to our hearts and our lives. Lord, give us not only listening ears, but an attentive mind, receptive hearts. We do pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we've been looking at Genesis chapter 3 so that we can look at that first promise of the birth of Christ, or the coming of Christ, or the very first gospel announcement. The first, you might say, Christmas message. Last week, morning and evening, we took a look at the fall. And we looked at the fall because it's only in understanding the fall that we can understand the birth of Jesus Christ. And it's in the context of the fall and mankind being plunged into sin and misery that God promises that a seed of the woman will come and crush or bruise the head of the serpent. Now let's review what we looked at last time. Satan began by approaching Eve with a question. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? This is not, of course, an innocent question aimed at just getting some info and understanding from Eve. It was meant at the very start to plant a seed of doubt in Eve that God wasn't good, that God wasn't providing for her, that God was holding back. And Eve's answer falls short of what it should have been. She exaggerates God's prohibition by saying, not only can't we eat, but we can't touch it. She minimizes the penalty by dropping the surely you will die, unless we die. She minimizes the purpose by not stressing, like God, you may freely eat from any tree in the garden. And she misses the point of the consequence. The reason not to eat is not in and of itself, you will die, that is a consequence. But the reason is God said so. And sometimes, right, consequences can be good for keeping us on the straight and narrow, but children, you are to obey your parents, not first of all because there's what? A consequence. I might get fed if I don't obey. You're going to obey your parents because this glorifies God. Because God said so. Same thing, or even more so, right? When Eve and Adam are told, don't eat of the tree, we're not. The point is, don't do it because you could die. The point is, don't do it because God said so. So they miss the purpose of the consequence. You then see that Satan denies the goodness of God. God's trying to keep something from you. Actually, I should even say, before that, he denied the judgment. He will surely die. In fact, think about that. The very first doctrine, as I said last time, the very first doctrine that is outright denied in Scripture is what? The doctrine of God's judgment. And what do people keep saying today? God, I believe in, isn't a God of wrath. He's not going to punish. He's not going to send people to hell. There's no such thing as that. That's the very first doctrine. And people are still denying it today. Sometimes even those who call themselves a part of the church are denying the doctrine of judgment. And then you wonder, if you are denying the judgment, what do you think about Jesus? Why was he born of the Virgin Mary? And more so, not just why was he born, why did he die? Was he not bearing the judgment, the wrath that we deserve? God is a God of judgment. But for those who belong to him, he sent the solution, Jesus Christ, to take that judgment upon himself. So Satan's a liar from the very beginning, but he's not merely a liar. He's also not attempting to help Adam and Eve here. He's seeking what? He's seeking a lie. He's a murderer from the beginning. Now at this point, or even earlier, Adam and Eve should be taking dominion and rebuking the serpent for these accusations against God, but they don't do anything of the sort. Now, Eve has no reason to listen to the serpent. I mean, who listens to a talking animal? I mean, let's just put it this way. Let's say you're raising some cows, right? And a cow comes to the door and says, you know what? Your God's not good to you. Are you going to sit down and start having a conversation with the cow and say, you might be right on that. Let me make a judgment about that. Or are you going to say, something's wrong here? Something's wrong, isn't it? How many of you are to have dominion over the creation? And here they are being persuaded by the creation to go against the very one who put them in the garden and provided them with everything they need. You see, this isn't the case of not having enough food. You can freely eat from any tree of the garden. This is the case of wanting to raise oneself up. This is a minor thing. There are many jokes I've said in the past that blame Eve for eating fruit, and she's certainly guilty. But Adam is the covenant and family head. And Adam wasn't deceived. His sin was rebellion. He took and he ate. And when they ate, they came to know evil. That is, they knew it experientially, right? Before that, they weren't sinful. They didn't know, in a personal sense, evil. They experienced shame, and they made a futile attempt to kill themselves. This, as I said last time, was man's first attempt at works righteousness. I'm going to try to cover up my own shame. I'm going to try to cover up my sin. I'm going to try to make it right for myself. And he utterly failed. We can't cover our sin. We can't cover our shame. The labor of our own hands can't take away sin, can't make us righteous in the sight of God, can't cover our sin from the sight of God. Then we'll look at man's attempted escape from God, which doesn't work. And we'll see as well that not only does sin bring shame, it also brings fear, and it brings alienation from God. Two things that we're going to look at then, trying to hide from God in verses 8 and 9, and then passing the blame in verses 10 to 13. The first thing we see then is Adam and Eve trying to hide themselves from the Lord. Verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Sin brings both guilt, and it can bring a guilty conscience as well. Now, guilt is an objective matter, right? They disobeyed God. They ate the fruit that they should have eaten. Whether they feel guilty or not, they are guilty. But they also have a guilty conscience. Guilty conscience, we might say, is a subjective thing. They are embarrassed. They are self-conscious of their own nakedness and shame. And so we saw last time them trying to make coverings of fig leaves. And when they hear the sound of God walking in the garden, they go and hightail it, trying to hide themselves from the presence of the Lord. Thus, not only are they ashamed, they have alienated themselves from God. They don't go to see God, but instead try to flee and hide. You see, sin doesn't make us like God. Wasn't that one of the serpent's claims, right? We'll be like God. Are you like God now? Well, they're fleeing from God. They've been alienated from God. They feel ashamed. They don't go to see Him. They try to hide and flee. Now, the word for sound in verse 8, you heard the sound, could also be translated voice. Either is possible. It's not clear whether they hear God walking or hear His voice as He's walking. Now, we know from Scripture that God is a spirit and He doesn't have a body as we do. And so this is either a theophany, God appearing in human form, or an anthropomorphism, Scripture using human language in a metaphorical way to describe God, regardless but the exact situation is here, hearing God's voice or hearing Him walking, the point is the same. Man hears God, and instead of going to God, they flee. The garden is no longer a comfortable home. It's no longer a place of security, a place of insecurity, a place of fear. Now, brothers and sisters, let me stress the obvious, which should have been obvious to Adam and Eve. You can't hide from God. No matter how hard you try, you cannot hide from God. It's foolish to even think or to try to do so. The reason is because God is both omnipresent and omniscient. Now, children, there are two fancy words, right? Omnipresent and omniscient. What do those words mean? Children, you know what those words mean? Omni means all or everywhere. So if God is all or everywhere present, right? Omnipresent. He's present everywhere. Now, can you hide from God? If He's present everywhere. And omniscient means He's all-knowing. Can you hide from Him who is all-knowing? Have you played hide-and-seek with Mom and Dad at times? Able to hide and get away from Dad for a little bit, maybe? A little bit? And He finds you? You can't hide from God, not even for the briefest moment. He knows all. He sees all. He's everywhere present. And so here's Adam and Eve. They sin against God. They feel shame. They're afraid of God. And they therefore try to hide from God. It makes no sense. You cannot hide from God. Dad might not be able to see you hiding under the bed. God knows if you're under the bed or if you're out the backyard or if you're wherever it might be. God knows all things. The psalmist makes this quite clear in Psalm 139, verses 7 to 12. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, old, he were there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as day, for darkness is as light to you. Can't hide from God. The darkness doesn't hide from God. God is God. Jonah, you might remember too. He tried to hide from God as well. God told Jonah to go to Nineveh. But Jonah didn't want to see the people of Nineveh saved, and so he tried to run. He took a ship going to Tarshish in the very opposite direction. But God knew where he was. On that boat, right? On the sea. He couldn't hide from God. And Jonah, he was a prophet. He should have known that. He knew the word of God. He knows he can't hide from God. That's the thing, right? When we sin, we often know that we can't hide from God. So what do we try to do anyways? Try to hide from God. Sin makes us dumb. Sin makes us stupid. I remember being told in seminary, don't use that word. It should be used stupid in a sermon. Well, there's places for it, I think, right? Sin makes us stupid. Try to do things we know you can't do. In fact, I love the wording in Jonah, right? Jonah's thinking he can hide from God, and God does what? God casts the storm at him. The storm hit him. God threw it at him. God sent it to him. God sent the great fish to him, swallowed him, and took him back to the shore. You can't hide from God. Adam knew God better than any of us for the fall, right? Nothing hindering his relationship. You can't hide from God. Before the fall, the image of God wasn't distorted. Adam knew God more intimately, in one sense, than you or I. He knew it was futile, yet he tried it. Again, let me be blunt. Sin makes people foolish. Adam knows he can't hide from God, but he doesn't. Or he tries to do it. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13 says, "And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom he must give account." God not only knows where we are, he knows what we've done, he knows our hearts, he knows our sin, he knows our thoughts. You can't hide even your thoughts or your heart from God. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5 says, "Therefore do not pronounce judgment before the time, for the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness, and will disclose the purposes of the heart." You can't hide from God. You can't hide your heart from God. You can't hide your sinful intentions from God. He knows all. And so, when you sin, the best thing to do is to go to God and repent. Yet, you don't feel like that, do you? By the way, this is one of the reasons why I suggest that the doctrine of election is biblical. Because if God didn't first choose me, you know what I'd be doing? Still running from it. Makes sense, doesn't it? We're not going to go to God until he changes us. Until he comes to us. Man is sinful and will try to hide unless God first comes and draws us to himself. That's why Jesus said in John chapter 6 as well, verse 44, "No one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day." So sin separates and alienates from God. So let me point out as well how God comes to Adam here. Adam sinned against God. Eve sinned against God. And God is not running at Adam with a lightning bolt in his hand saying, "I will pierce you through. You did what I said not to do, and you are going to have it." Now, I'm not denying that Adam faced judgment. We'll talk about that, Lord willing, next week. But that's not how God came to Adam. God is heard walking in the garden in the cool of the day, or literally in the wind or in the breeze of the day. Now, sometimes the commentators debate the exact meaning of what that phrase means. What is the breeze of the day? Is that the morning? Is that an afternoon breeze? Is it early or late afternoon? What is that? Well, I don't know exactly what time it is. Except, let me try to share with you what it's not. God didn't come to him when? In the middle of the night. He came to him where he was. Pleasant time. A nice time. In the cool. In the breeze of the day. Yet man pleads. Because sin alienates from God. For God has not given Adam any reason to flee. Man pleads because of sin. And the best thing we could have done, Adam could have done, was go to God for repentance. We do read that God calls out to man, but the Lord God, verse 9, called to the man and said, "Where are you?" Now, children, why do you think God called out to the man, "Where are you?" God, we just said, is everywhere present, and he's all-knowing, so why does God say, "Hey, Adam, where are you?" Why does parents say to their children at times, "Where are you?" Different reasons. A parent may not know where you are. God knew where Adam was. What was God doing? Making this point, he knew exactly what Adam had done. Drawing out the man, giving him opportunity to confess. I also want you to notice something else. Who is it that the Lord is calling to? He called to Adam and said to him. Adam is first being addressed. The serpent went first to Eve. And it was Eve who first sinned, but God goes to the man. Adam was the head of the family. God starts with him. Where are you? And can you imagine? Adam's trying to hide from God. He's fearful. And God says, "Adam, where are you?" Can you imagine his heart just jumping up through his throat at that time? What horror must have Adam is guilty, he knows it. And the garden is about to become, you might say, the vine's courtroom. Let's take a look at man's response, verse 10. Him trying to pass the blame. And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Now, the normal Hebrew word order in a sentence is not quite like English. It's usually verb and then subject. Object. But in this verse, the Hebrew word order is different. Instead, the object begins the sentence, and when the Hebrew doesn't follow the usual word order, it's trying to make an emphasis. And so the real wording is something more like this: "Your verb, your voice." God's voice struck fear in Adam. Though, of course, the real cause of the fear is Adam's own sin. Adam's afraid of hearing the voice of God. He's terrified. But notice the reason that Adam gives for his fear is hiding. "I was naked, so I hid." That's not the problem, though. What is it? He was naked before the fall, too. But now he's sealing his shame. Hiding because he's ashamed. He's hiding because he fell. He's hiding because he ate the fruit. See, Adam's statement, you might say, assumes that there's something sinful about being human. And that's not the case. Mankind's problem is not that we're human. Mankind's problem is that we're sinners. Adam says that he feared because he's naked. Brothers and sisters, we fear our fear. We ought not fear our bodies. What we ought to fear is the wrath of God against man. Mark Vanderhart says this: "The problem with humanity is not that we're human. Being a creature is not in itself a sinful thing at all. We often hear it said, 'I just couldn't help it. I'm only human.' That kind of statement assumes that humanity is inherently sinful, including both guilt and pollution. Corruption of human nature. But the Bible clearly informs us that our deepest problem is not that we're human, but rather that we're sinners. Because of sin, the wrath of God comes in all the its awesome fury and strict justice. God's wrath must be feared, not our own bodies or any other aspect of being creatures. Our sins must be avoided and repudiated, not what we were created to be as image bearers of God." sin brings shame and alienation. So often our fears are greeted with words of comfort. Don't be afraid. Not here. Man needs to fear the wrath of God against sin. The wrath of God is a very serious thing. Again, as I said in the introduction, as we said last week, too many people today deny, just like the serpent, they deny that God's a God of wrath. God then asks a couple more questions. Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you? Again, God asks questions, not because he doesn't know the answer, but as a way of drawing Adam out, as a way of giving Adam the opportunity to admit his sin. I want you to notice that when the serpent came to the woman, he asked, did God actually say? The truth of the matter is, God did not merely say. In the present verse, a much stronger word is used regarding God's directive. Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you? Not merely said, which I commanded you not to eat. God commanded them not to eat. What God said wasn't a suggestion, it was a divine statement that was to be believed. It was a divine command. Again, sometimes people today, right, think God is being picky. What's the big deal about eating a piece of fruit? You're missing the point. That's what you think. The point is, God commanded, don't eat of it. The man said, God says this, serpent says this, I'll eat. That's the problem. That's rebellion. And Adam knows he's caught, so he goes from trying to hide, because he can't hide anymore, to blame shifting. He says, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate. On the surface, Adam admits that he ate the fruit, but right away he puts the blame elsewhere. God, there's some circumstances. It's not my fault. You know this woman that you gave me? She gave me fruit, and I ate. Children, where is he blaming his sin? He's blaming his sin not merely on his wife. That's what a lot of people say right away. He is blaming it on her, but not just on her. God, you're the one who gave it to me. He didn't give it to me. She wouldn't have given it to me, and then I wouldn't have eaten. So God is really, I mean, he didn't boldly put it that way, but he's really saying, God, it's really your fault. You gave it to me. Couldn't help it. Blaming his sin on God. And the woman doesn't do any better. And the Lord God says to the woman, what is it you've done? And the woman says, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Listen to a talking serpent rather than your God. And that one's still being used today, isn't it? That excuse. The devil made me do it. The Satan kept short. When I sin, when you sin, you sin. It's your responsibility. God may have sinned. And they blame the sin rather than confessing. Again, isn't this proof that we're not saved by the fact that we came to God or he has to come to us? Blame trip rather than confess, and we compound our sin. Adam tries to give the appearance of confessing, yeah, I ate it, but, you know, there were circumstances. Not really my fault. People might buy that excuse. God doesn't buy that excuse. It's nonsense. And man continues to use things like that today as well. Homosexuality is justified by many why. God may be that way, is the claim. If you're willing to accept that as an excuse, God made me that way, will you accept the excuse of the pedophile who said God made me that way? Will you accept the excuse of the murderer who said, well, God made me that way? Now, to be sure, we're all born in sin because of Adam's fall, but we are responsible for our own sin. God made us, however, good. Right? In the garden. Created and it was good. Created and it was good. And at the end, it was very good. We like to think of ourselves as innocent or our children as innocent. We are born guilty and corrupt. We're guilty from the womb. We're corrupt from the womb. And for that reason, we don't seek God on our own. In fact, Romans 3 tells us, none is righteous, no one understands, no one seeks for God. Unless God first comes and draws us to Him, we will constantly try to run and hide from God. We won't admit we cannot save ourselves. Martin Luther said, let us learn that this perversion and stupidity always accompanies sin, and that sinners accuse themselves by their excuses and betray themselves by their defense, especially before God. This is the nature of sin. Unless God immediately provides a cure and calls the sinner back, he flees endlessly from God. And by excusing sin with lies, heaps sin upon sin until he arrives at blasphemy and despair. Thus sin by its own gravitation always draws with it another sin and brings on eternal destruction until finally sinful person would rather accuse God than acknowledge his own sin. And Adam, we're guilty and corrupt. We don't flee to God. We flee from Him. We come up with excuses. Those excuses ultimately lay the blame at God. But God has graciously chosen to save the people for Himself. And this promise of salvation goes all the way back to the beginning. And though not our focus on this verse this morning, but verse 15, in the context of man fleeing from God, in the context of man coming up with excuses, in the context of man laying his sin on God, God promises that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. God promises, although He doesn't spell out all the detail here, God promises. Born of a virgin Mary. And you can have salvation not because you've earned it, not because you're worthy, you're not worthy. You have salvation in Jesus. If you're resting in Jesus, there is salvation. In Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 to 10, we also read this. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, or of me as prisoner, but share in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to life through the gospel. First sin, and immediately the first promise of the Savior. And by the way, let's not think that this was even an afterthought at this point. God had a plan from before the foundation of the world to save people for Himself. And a plan always was to send Jesus into the world, to the Virgin Mary, to live a perfect life, to die on the cross, to save people from their sin. Are you resting in Christ as you saw through the gospel? Through salvation, for your sin in Jesus. Our Heavenly Father, we do stand in awe at such love. That You've loved us. You're left with an everlasting love. It's not we who fled to You. It's not we who came to You. We have fled from You. And You, Lord, through Your faithfulness in us, You sent Your Son to be born, to live and die in our place. Lord, we thank You for the salvation we have in Jesus. We praise, we give You thanks, we pray.